Welcome to the Company of Burning Hearts podcast. As many of you know, my life was deeply impacted by John Paul Jackson, and for months I've been holding it in my heart that I'd love to republish one of his older messages. Streams Ministries have kindly granted me permission to make this teaching available for you today. I'd like to honour John Paul's life through making this available. It's a year, just over a year, since he went to be with the Lord, but he has left a legacy for generations to come, and I am so grateful for the ministry of John Paul Jackson. I hope you enjoy this. Thank you.
Welcome to Streams Ministries International. The supernatural, many talk about it, but how many have actually experienced it? What you are about to hear is a unique moment in the Spirit. God moved in a very unusual way during a workshop in Southampton, England. While John Paul Jackson was teaching, nearly 400 people in the audience saw manifestations of heavenly hosts. You'll hear their reactions as brilliant lights fly across the room. Many there were changed forever. Others who have heard this have experienced new impartations from the Holy Spirit. It's our prayer that the same will happen for you. Now, here's John Paul Jackson.
Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Now, what I want to do today is actually take a segue from the interpretive processes of dreams, which we will eventually get to, Lord willing, take a segue from dreams into other forms in which revelation may occur. Or maybe a better way to describe this would be the supernaturalness of God. So then we'll talk about visions in here, and we'll talk about trances and visitations and translations and transportations and other forms of the supernaturalness of God, and give you some biblical scriptures for each of these things to happen. I want to start out by reading this verse to you in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Paul is actually writing to the church in Corinth and quoting out of Isaiah 64. He says this, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of a man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now, I want to give you John Paul Jackson's authorized by himself translation of that. It means this: if you can think of it, it's not strange enough. That is kind of what it says, isn't it? Eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, nor entered into the heart of any man. That means you can't even fathom all the stuff that God can do or has done or will do. In other words, if you can think of it, it's not strange enough. Maybe that's why Jesus said, "Greater things than these shall you do, because I go to the Father and intercede for you." So there again, we get the idea of there are things that can happen which we are totally unprepared for. And we're going to be talking about some of those things. To enter into that season, or to kind of make a transition into that season, let's take a look at this wonderful Word of God real quickly. And just let you know this, that revelation can come through the Word of God. It can come through the Word of God. It is a living Word of God. Now, the letters aren't running around on the page, but I call it reading the white. When you read the white, it comes alive. In between those black letters of print, what God says, He lets you understand, and it comes alive to you. Now, there's basically two forms of revelation that come through reading His Word. One of them I call illumination. Illumination has a future aspect to it, and it may have a present aspect to it. The future aspect would be like Daniel 9:2. Where Daniel understood the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning the 7 years, which is prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29, and I think in 25:12, the 70 years. So he took and he understood what Jeremiah had written by reading it. And we can have understanding of what Jeremiah wrote, or Daniel wrote, or Hosea wrote, or Matthew wrote, etc., by reading it. Our mind becomes illumined. We understand what is being said. I call that illumination. That's about the future. What is coming? Where we are going towards? And there's biblical things that tell us this is what is coming your way. Then there's the present tense aspect of it, which is like Acts 2:16, where Peter stands up and says, this is that, meaning this is what Joel prophesied. It was written in Joel 2, and now it's happening right now. So that's a present tense application of it. But then there's a personal application that takes place as well, which probably most of us have had, where we're reading this wonderful Word of God, and totally out of context, a verse seems to leap off the page or highlight it or become emboldened to us, and we know that that verse is for us, and it applies to something we're thinking about or wanting to know about or a relationship we have in God right at that very moment. Right at that very moment. That's personal application. And again, I just want to stress, it doesn't have to be in context of the passage. Because lots of times you won't find yourself killing the Philistines or the Moabites or the Hittites or the Amorites or any other of those guys, but the Lord speaks to you out of something in the middle of that battle that really touches you. And then there's these things called visions. Visions. Now, most people think that visions and dreams are the same. They're not. As we talked about last night, visions are more literal. Dreams are more symbolic. Dreams are harder to understand than visions. Visions are easier to understand. Now, visions come with something that is pretty impacting. I call it an emotional wallop. It's where it's etched on our mind. I may forget a dream. I write my dreams down. I may forget a dream. I have never forgotten a vision. I don't have to write the vision down. I close my eyes and it comes just as it did 20 years ago. It's just that fresh, just as vivid in color. And you have the feeling in most visions that you were there. That you were there. Well, most of the time in visions, sometimes in dreams even, you don't know whether you're waking up into reality or whether you're going into a vision. They seem to be interchangeable in their impact on you. There are times when I can't remember whether I dreamed something or whether somebody told me something, but I can't remember who told me, so I must have dreamed it. But I can't remember when I dreamed it, so somebody must have told me. But then I don't know who told me. Dreams and visions are strange things. Sometimes I've come out of vision, like this one time. I had a dream. Actually, this was a dream. And I dreamed that I was having a C-section. You know, you're pregnant. It was strange. In fact, I didn't even know I was pregnant. And they take me to the hospital. I had this little cramp in my stomach, and they take me to the hospital, and the doctor says, well, you're pregnant. It's time to deliver your baby. And I go, I didn't even know I was pregnant. I said, how am I going to have this baby? He says, don't worry, we'll do it by C-section. So without any anesthesia or anything, he just goes pretty quick, pulls the baby out, takes the baby away. I hear it crying. Takes the baby away to clean the baby up. And then he takes his stapler and staples my skin back together. It was about 12 o'clock at noon before it really dawned on me I didn't have a C-section. I mean, if I would have thought about it, it would have been easy to know. But again, you're in such a state. It took me like 6 hours to figure it out. I had the pain for 6 hours. I could almost feel the staples for 6 hours. You don't know. Sometimes it's prophetic stuff. You don't know whether you're waking up into a dream or you're waking up into reality. Now, why would God give you a dream about a C-section? Because it does little wordplay. And it says, you are about to start birthing little babies who see. C-section. See? I remember one time the Lord showed me a dream, and I was going to this particular church, and I was in a boat, a little rowboat, and I was rowing down this beautiful stream. And there was this porpoise who was following me down the stream. And it would, you know, do like porpoises do. But it was cut off. It was cut in half. There was no tail to it. It was cut in half. And the Lord spoke to me and said, my purposes in this church have been cut off. Porpoise, purpose. God does this stuff all the time. little word plays like this. He just twists one of the vowels or consonants or syllables. He just twists it just a little bit and does these little word plays. And visions are powerful tools of God, and so are dreams, powerful tools of God. Visions seem so real that, as I mentioned, are hard to distinguish from real life. Visions are God's ways of making himself known to us. They're picture dramas of God, where dreams are night parables of God. They're very parabolic. They're much like the parables in Scripture. In fact, one of the things that I encourage people to do to increase their dream vocabulary and for them to understand the principles of dream interpretation is to read over and over and over again the parables in Scripture. And all the dreams in Scripture and all the visions in Scripture, everything that has a translation or has an interpretation, read it over and over and over. Why? Because the Spirit of God will put into your spirit interpretive principles that don't change. Those interpretive principles do not change. They're in the Scripture and they're there. And as far as I know, God isn't really allowing any certain teaching of those principles to come forth, because it seems like, once again, he's making us dependent on his Holy Spirit to give us the interpretation linked with the principle involved. So visions are picture dramas. Prophets varied in the number of visions they had. You take guys like Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah, they had tons of them. Zechariah, Jeremiah, and Amos didn't really have a whole lot of them. The Apostle John, as far as we know, only had one of them. But it was pretty important. There are two ways that visions are seen. Visions are seen internally and externally. And they're both visions. What do I mean internally? I mean, you see it with your inner eye. While you're praying for somebody, you get a picture. You see an event that took place. Now, I'm not talking about symbolism, because that gets into another category, which we'll talk about in just a minute. So where you see a cat walking on a road, and the road's hot and it's dancing, and the Lord says, you're like this cat on a hot tin roof or something, you know. The situation you're in right now is very hard. You have just had a metaphor there. You take the cat and what's going on with the cat, and you make an application to the person. I'm talking about you see a vision. That means you see an event in their life. That's a vision, or an event in the future. That's a vision, something that is literal. Well, Daniel didn't know sometimes what he had. In Daniel 7:1, he would say things like, the visions that I had in my head and my sleep while I dreamt in my mind at night troubled me. You're thinking, what was that, Daniel? Well, he had a vision, but it didn't come the typical way that they usually came. They came in his head. And they seemed to be like a dream, but they really weren't a dream, because they were real and they took place. Now, Daniel did have dreams, but he also had visions. In the night, in his sleep, while he was in bed. And the difference being, one is literal and one is symbolic. Daniel had many of those. Daniel 4:5 is another example of that. And verse 10 and verse 13 of Daniel 4. Then there's external visions. And this is typically what we interpret visions as being. These are things that you see outside of you. Where you see a movie screen and there it is playing out before you. Or where everything disappears and you're now in the screen. You're now there. Then you had those kind of visions as well, where his friends ran away, but everything passed away before him and he was now like in another environment. There's basically three areas that are seen in a vision. Three areas that are seen in a vision, whether it's internal or external, there are three areas that are seen. One is the coexisting spiritual arena. That means all the stuff that goes on around us that we typically don't see, but it's still there. Like the servant of Elisha who came out of the house one morning and knew it was going to be a bad day when he looked up on the hill and saw all the Syrian armies encamped around the hills. And he goes back in and says, Elisha, we're dead. And Elisha says, well, let me take a look. So he walked outside and says, huh. And then puts his hand on the young man's eyes and says, Lord, give him eyes to see what's really going on. And his eyes were open, and he saw all the hosts of God that outnumbered the host of the enemy, the coexisting spiritual realm. Now, did that arena exist? prior to his eyes being open? Were the hosts of heaven there the whole time? He just never saw them? Yes, they were. They were there the whole time. Just because he saw them didn't mean they didn't exist prior to him having sight. They were there the whole time. And that is going on even today, right here in this building. It was going on last night with great number. How many of you saw lights flashing through the air and across the ceiling last night? Very good. You know what lights are? We're not really sure. I just call them heavenly hosts. We don't know whether they're an angel or not. We do know that they exist. We just don't know what they are. What did James call God? The Father of lights. Now, why did he write that? Because they needed that verse in the book of James, I know. So they could fill up the page. No, he wrote it because he had seen something. He knew something. He knew that there were things that were happening that were really from God, that were unexplainable. Lights. And there were lights here last night. I thought maybe they were a reflection at first off the bass guitar. Because they seemed to parallel what he was doing, except that I saw them move when he didn't move. So I caught them. And then, the first time I saw them, they were up on the ceiling and then shot right straight down. They went up on the screen over here and were whirling around. Then the one light split in two, and one light ran over here and one line ran up over there. And then they were shooting across the auditorium. It was great. And I wasn't the only one who saw them. I showed them to some of my cohorts up here. They saw them. Because I wanted them to know lights were here. Why is that important? Well, anything that God does, I think, is good to see. Two, I've often noticed that whenever there's lights present, that there's power present. Something changes. For example, I believe it's in Acts 20 where Paul raises the little boy from the dead who fell out of the window. The little boy falls out of the window. Acts 20 begins in verse 9. Acts 20 begins in verse 9. So you read through that, and you'll find out something very interesting. It says it was midnight, and there were many, depending on the version you have, many lamps in the room. Some call it torches in the room. Others call it lights in the room. Now let me ask you a question. Did you see one? Thank you, Lord! See, more than one of you saw it, so you're not crazy. I wasn't making it up. Now, I love this stuff. I love, you got no idea how much I love this stuff. Why? Because it returns the awesomeness of God. Well, in this story in Scripture, there are many lights in the room. You have no idea how often people have said that I was crazy. I've had radio programs talk about how crazy I was, that I was insane. and to have all of you see this. This is the first time that masses have seen it, yes. There's been times when one or two others with me would see it. But never in mass like this. But I've been prophesying for years that the day would come when heavenly hosts and angels would be seen by everyone in the room. And that day has come. Well, like I said, there's power when these guys come. Now, my question in Acts 20 is this. It has to mean lights, because why would, if it was midnight, you wouldn't say, and we came into the auditorium and all the lights were on. You'd think, of course the lights were on. It's midnight, of course the lights are on. It has to be referring to something other than torches. There's a reason why it was written, to let you know that there are lights of God. There are lights of God, and they're real. And He gives them as signs and wonders to His people. He gives them. And it's to let us know, confirm His word, to let you know that something is changing in the heavens. I've seen these. I've seen these for years. And the first time I saw them, I closed all the curtains in the room because I thought surely it had to be a reflection off of something. But it wasn't. This will be, you'll remember this day. Anyway, Paul raised the little boy from the dead that night. I keep telling you, we have a big God. He is big. He is really big. Whew. So the coexisting spiritual realm, it exists all the time. Whether we see it or not. And then there's the open heaven that we see in visions. And that's Ezekiel 1:1. Isn't it interesting that the lights started showing when I talked about the lights? I mean, he waited till then. Why do you think he did that? An open heaven. Ezekiel saw it. Isaiah saw it. Others in Scripture apparently must saw it, like Zechariah. It's a time when you see everything opens before you, and you see into the heavenly realm. Daniel saw it in Daniel 7. Then there's the realm of the future. Daniel saw visions of the future with his eyes wide open in Daniel 8:3, Daniel 10:7. The apostle also, John also did in the book of Revelation. And then there's things that are like dream visions and vision dreams, where in a vision you have a dream, or in a dream you have a vision, or in a vision you have a vision. And in a dream, you have a dream. And you interpret them just like you do, actually very much like you do mathematics, algebra. You start with parentheses or brackets, and there's an order of interpretation from the inside out, just like you do mathematically. So if you have a dream within a vision, you interpret the internal first, and then you interpret the exterior to that, whether it's a dream vision or a vision dream or a dream dream or a vision vision. Ooh, I got the chills bad. What's a trance? Many of you have had trances. You just don't know it. Trances are like when you're driving down the highway. And have you ever been driving down the highway just praising God and you don't know how you got to where you are? That's a trance. you become unaware of geographic surroundings. This is almost better than a soccer football match, isn't it? The oohs and ahs. we are recording that. Hey, Dina, this will be something to tell in Fort Worth, won't it? Says, I'll call home tonight. She's a wife of a pastor, friends of mine in a church in Fort Worth. It's going to be a great church. Good night. I don't know if I can finish this. Trances are visual states in which an individual is perceptually no longer limited to his or her own natural consciousness. It's not something that you induce upon yourself, but it's something that you enter into in the presence and spirit of God. This will be one of the strangest tapes you'll ever hear. I got to get this tape. This is a good one. Oftentimes you'll go into a trance in prayer, and then what the enemy loves to do with trances is make you think that you have you've gone to sleep or that you've been daydreaming. And the reality is the Holy Spirit is giving you things to pray about, showing you things to pray about. This is miraculous. Look, nothing up my sleeve. How many are there in here? 400 maybe? 500? 393. Somebody says, no, 392.5, because one guy's not all there. Oh, man. So nearly 400 of us are seeing this. Isn't this amazing? It's happening. Lord, I just thank you for bearing witness to your word. Father, I ask that you do this all over the world. Let me give you a testimony of something. I was in Ireland some years ago, and myself and two of the friends were in Ireland, and we were kind of discouraged. Well, typically things that have lights on them don't move. I mean, the light may move on the top of the building, but it don't follow you. You saw the same thing. So they were doing what now? They were coming from a building. Something on a building doing that. There was a laser beam coming from one of the buildings on the sky. We want to be, if it is. But I don't think this is. There's no laser beam in here. Very interesting. I love this. Well, one of the first times that this happened to me, I was in Ireland, and I saw two huge lights. I was really discouraged, and I was thinking, why am I here? And these two huge lights appeared. They were about 8 feet tall. Each of them were about 3 feet wide. And one of them was pure white, and one of them was pure white with a burgundy ring around it. And they stood there, and they spoke to me and said, son, there are giants in the land, but the grapes are worth it. So we went on up to Northern Ireland to a place called Coleraine, and we stayed with the young man up there, and we were told that this young man was strange. We weren't told of why he was strange. I wanted to know, well, are we staying with like an axe murderer or something? I mean, let us know. I mean, the guy said, no, you're just, I'm not going to tell you anything about him, but he's a strange young man. And so we got up to Coleraine, and we stopped at his house, and he came out of the house, and he said, oh, these are the three men that I saw while I was sitting in me tub this morning. And I thought, oh, yeah, sure, great, yeah, sure thing, buddy. And, you know, not being one to, you know, when people start telling me what they are and what they do without me knowing them, my first thought is they're probably not what they say they are. So he says, you're kind of like this, and I saw you're kind of like this. And he looked at me and he says, and you prophesy a lot. He says, and you're going to prophesy more. In fact, you're really a prophet of God. And he said, is that right? And I said, well, no, I don't think I'm a prophet of God. And I prophesy once in a while. And he looked at me and says, ah, the Lord told me that you'd be like this. Stubborn. I said, I'm not really stubborn. I just want to do, you know, just make sure that everything is clear. And he says, well, the Lord told me to help you overcome your stubbornness. He said for me to tell you something. And when I tell you this, you would know that it was the Lord who gave me this information. So I said, okay, what'd the Lord tell you to tell me? He said for me to tell you that there are giants in the land, but the grapes are worth it. The same thing that these heavenly hosts told me that morning right at the base of St. Patrick's Cave. Lights are amazing things, heavenly hosts. Well, then there are visitations. Oh, that is scary, isn't it? There are visitations. A visitation is when an angel comes from the spiritual arena and manifests in the natural arena. Now, in early days, this must have been a fairly common occurrence. And we can surmise this because when Peter was released from prison, and the servant girl went to open up the door, she thought it was his angel. It was more likely that an angel would appear than Peter would be out of prison. And you know what was common? Because there's something that did not happen. What was that? You're sitting at an evening meal. You're eating. Somebody goes to open the door and says, it's Peter's angel. What are you going to do? Are you going to keep eating? I'm not. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go take a look at the angel. They didn't do that. They just kept eating. That tells you angelic appearances must have been fairly common. Today, they're not all that common yet. They're not all that common yet. But I have this feeling they're going to get a lot more common. Visitations can come from the angel of the Lord, which is typically called a theophany in the Old Testament. Angelic visitations occurred to Abraham, to Daniel, to Ezekiel, to Isaiah, to Zacharias, to Philip in Acts 8, to Peter in Acts 12. And then there's these guys, we don't know what they are. They only appear once in Scripture, and they're called the Watchers. The Watchers. And they're in Daniel 4, verses 13 and 17. The Heavenly Watchers. Nobody knows what they are, but they must be different than angels. Visitations can occur in dreams, as it did with Jacob in Genesis 31, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, and Joseph in Matthew 1. Visitations can occur in visions, as it did in Daniel 8, verse 16, and in Paul in Acts 18. Visitations can occur in trances, as it did with Zechariah in Zechariah 4:1, or John in Revelation 1:7. Visitations can occur in real life, as it did with Abraham in Genesis 18, Peter in Acts 12, Zacharias and Luke, the father of John the Baptist in Luke 1, and Paul in Acts 2. Visitations can occur in any way they want to occur. They don't have any problem invading our dreams or our visions or our sleep or our real life. And as I mentioned to you sometime in the last 48 hours, there is a time when visitations occur and you don't even know they occur. Then there's times when visitations occur and you fall at their feet like a dead man. And again, the reason why is that it depends on how they come. If they come in the glory of heaven, then down on your face you go. If they come in more of a human form, then you can ask them, as Abraham did, if they want a bite to eat. Then there's transportations. They're still here. Transportations, I believe, are going to be dramatically increasing as well. Philip was not the only person to have this experience. Transportations are basically this, where you're taken from one geographic location to another geographic location. So Philip had this experience when he was transported 40 miles to Zotus from the river, the Euphrates River. Man, I am so dizzy I can hardly talk. My tongue's getting thick here. The Apostle Paul, I believe, had this experience in Acts the 16th chapter, verse 9, when a man from Macedonia came to him in a vision saying something, come help us. I believe a man from Macedonia was transported to Paul and said, come help us. If it was an angel, the sentence probably would have been said like this, go help them. But he said, come help us, which is indicative of it being personalized and then personalized and personalized. Yep, personalized. And so, oh yeah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel had this. In Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel was transported. He was transported to the river Chebar. In John, the six. John 6, 21. Jesus and his disciples and a boat were transported from the middle of the Sea of Galilee to the other shore instantly. So God can take a boat and... take it. I was in Geneva, Switzerland. I'd been traveling for 21 days, and I was not feeling very good. In fact, I was real, real sick. It seemed, the diagnosis in talking to a doctor since that time has been that he would have diagnosed me as having pancreatitis, which isn't fun. And it wasn't fun. And I left the LA airport, Los Angeles airport, thinking that I would get better. Well, I wasn't getting any better. And 21 days later, I was getting worse. And I'd gone from Los Angeles to Cardiff, Wales to a conference, and from Cardiff to Edinburgh, Scotland to a conference, from Edinburgh to Harrogate, England to a conference, from Harrogate, England to... Switzerland. Bern, Switzerland. And then to the place where I was at. Geneva, yeah. And it's 2:30 in the morning. There we go. Close all those curtains, make sure. it is 2:30 in the morning, and I am awake, hurting really bad, doing my best not to double over in pain. I look at the clock and it says 2:30, and I look to my right and there's this man standing there. And my thought was, being so spiritual, was that I'm sicker than I thought. I'm hallucinating and there's not really anybody here. I don't know who this is, but it's probably an hallucination. So I said, Lord, if this is you, then I want you to have him touch me and pray for me. So I wanted to put his hand on my hands, because my hands were right here. I wanted to put his hands on my hands, and I want him to, I don't want any of the spirit stuff where it goes right through me. I want to feel the weight of his hands on my hand, and I want to feel heat from his hands on my hand, and I want to be healed. And so he looks at me. And he's probably late 70s, early 80s, about this tall, thin white hair slicked back on his head, real weathered and wrinkled from the sun, and looked like he was Spanish or Mexican. He looks at me, and he says, I've come to pray for you so that you might get well. Puts his hands on me, prays for me, and the best I can describe it is that like a scroll entered into me and began to roll through me, down through my legs and up through my chest and head. And it felt thick, like maybe like honey would. And as it rolled up, there was no pain behind the scroll. It rolled out the top of my head and rolled out the bottom of my feet, and I was instantly healed. And I looked at him, and he smiled at me, and then he disappeared right in front of my eyes. Disappeared. And I was healed. And so I was really happy. I got up and was praising the Lord and started thanking him for bringing his angels. And he said, I didn't. And I thought, oh no, it wasn't the other guy, was it? It wasn't the other guy, was it? And he said, no. I said, well, then who was it? He said, it was a servant of mine from Mexico, who lived outside of a small, obscure village and was praying and asking me if there's any way that I could use him, since he was just nowhere. And I took him and I used him and I brought him back. How would you like to be that guy? I know that that's going to happen. I've seen it happen. I was late to a plane one day going to Atlanta, Georgia from Birmingham, Alabama. We had to get to Atlanta early enough to drive an hour and a half to a small town called Macon, Georgia, to speak that morning. A friend of mine, who's a prophetic guy, his wife, and myself. He had driven to Birmingham, Alabama, to take kind of a mini vacation. So we finished our conference that night, and when they let me off at the hotel, they told me that it was 20 minutes to the airport, and I could not make it any faster than that, because it's freeway. You get on the freeway, and you go to the airport and get off the freeway, and there's the airport. So we had to leave. The plane left at 6 o'clock in the morning. So it was one of those early mornings. We didn't get to bed till after 2 o'clock, ministering to people. So I hear this knock at the door, and then there's this silence, and I hear another knock, and I say, you know, I ask who it is, and he says, it's me. You know, you going to come with us? And I said, well, Bob, what time is it? And he said, it's 5 minutes till 6. I looked at my watch, and it said 5 minutes till 6. I said, Bob, we're never going to make it. It's 20 minutes to the airport. And he says, well, we've got to try. Maybe the Lord will delay our plane. So I got up,
threw all of my stuff into my garment bag, literally just threw it in there, zipped it up and ran out the door. We get to the airport and we hop in his red pickup truck, which he had driven there. And we get to the airport and there's these two men waiting for us. And they flag us down and they said, go in here, leave the truck, we'll get your bags on the plane. So I run down the hallway to the plane. I get to the plane. The plane is still there. I look up at the clock, and it says 1 minute till 6. I think, my watch is wrong. Bob's watch was wrong. And the Lord must have just let that happen so we wouldn't be late for the plane. We get on the plane. I fasten my seatbelt. I look at my watch, and it says 6 o'clock. About 1 minute had gone by since I looked at the clock outside and looked at my watch on the plane. And it said 6 o'clock. And I told Bob, I said, Bob, do you realize that we just made a 20-minute trip in like 2 minutes? He says, yeah, I was just thinking about that. He said, how did you have time to call those two guys who were waiting for us? I said, I thought you called them while you were waiting for me. He said, no, I thought you called them, and that's why it was taking you so long. I said, I don't have any idea who they were. He says, well, I've never seen them before. I looked at Bob and said, well, Bob, either those were two angels or you're missing a truck. I said, I suppose we'll know when we get off the plane and see if our bags get here. We get off the plane, and our bags were the first ones on the belt coming out. We do the ministry, we go back, we walk down the hallway where we walk down for our plane, we will go outside the doors and right across the street in the parking garage, in the first parking space by a doorway is his truck, parked right there. Easy to find, just like God opened up a space. So somehow, Bob, his wife, myself, and his red Ford pickup truck was transported somewhere around 20 miles. I don't have any awareness of like a time-space gap. I don't have any awareness of passing anybody. At the same time, I don't have awareness of any cars on the road either. So neither one of us remembered any cars on the road. But somehow, God got us to that airport in like just over 2 minutes. I don't know why he does stuff like that. Maybe he didn't want to cost the airplane $5,000 a minute for waiting on us. Because it's pretty expensive for them to wait. Transportations. He can take you anywhere he wants to. It's not just 40 miles, like Philip to Azotus. It's not a couple of hundred miles, like with Ezekiel. It's not 20 miles, like with Bob or myself. It's not limited. I don't think God is limited in miles. It's not, what, 8,000 miles from somewhere in Mexico to Geneva, Switzerland? He's not limited. It's not like God gets you up in the air, transports you, and goes, oh no, I forgot. Zurich is 8,000 miles away, and I can only transport 4,500 miles. Sorry! Nothing is too hard or too big or too difficult for God. Then there's levitations. Ezekiel 8:1-3. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah, sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. I looked, and there was a likeness, appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand, and he took me by a lock of my hair. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. He caught me by the hair of my head and lifted me off the ground between earth and heaven. That says nothing was holding him up. He was just airborne in front of all the elders of Judah. And then he had a vision while he was up there. Interesting. Then there's disappearances. John 8:59. Jesus disappears from the middle of the crowd that was getting ready to stone him. Now, I've heard that try to be explained like, well, he just walked out. And the crowd was so thick, he just walked out. Get a clue. You're getting ready to stone a guy. You don't lose focus and think, well, where did he go? He disappeared. He hid himself, it says. He hid himself. And then there's 1 Kings 18, where this guy named Obadiah was sent out by Ahab to find Elijah. It's 18, just for the sake of time, it's 18 verses 6 through 12. But I'll paraphrase it for you for the sake of time. And it basically says this. Obadiah's marching along, going along, and suddenly Elijah appears in front of him. And we might be able to dismiss this idea of suddenly Elijah appears in front of him, except for he says to Elijah, when Elijah tells him to go back and tell Ahab that he's found him, he says to Elijah, wait a minute, I'm not going to do that because it's well known that you come and go. You disappear. The Holy Spirit takes you. He takes you wherever he wants to go. And then I will come and you're not here and Ahab will kill me. It was common knowledge that that stuff took place. Disappearances, transportations, translations, whether you want to call it levitation or whatever you want to call it, caught up between the heaven and the earth. You see, Satan doesn't make or create anything, people. I want you to really get this understanding. He doesn't create anything. He is a created being, and he counterfeits everything. He steals, kills, and destroys. What did the Creator God do? He took something from and made it out of nothing. He added to what was there. He enhanced what was there. Last time I checked, when you're a stealer, a killer, and a destroyer, you don't add to anything, you take away from. He cannot be a creator if he's a stealer and a killer and a destroyer. He counterfeits everything. And so everything that's out there is a counterfeit of God, who is the creator of all things, both beneath the earth, on the earth, and above the earth. All things. There are not exceptions to that. All things. I remember a time when I was walking along Venice Beach in California. Some friends of mine had taken me there for the day, and there just happened to be, unbeknownst to us until we got there, a New Age fair that was there. And in this New Age fair, for about a half of a mile, they had tables set up and blankets on the ground and so on of all sorts of psychic and New Age and occultic paraphernalia. Tarot cards, tea leaves, bones, all kinds of stuff. And as I'm walking along, I'm expecting to just feel, you know, Satan and so on, which I felt a lot of that stuff. But I felt something happened that surprised me. And what surprised me was this, that the Lord, as I walked along, would speak to me and said, this one's a fake, this one's a fake, but this one's real. This one's real. This one's a fake, and this one's a fake, and this one's a fake, but this one's real. And I thought, wait a minute. You're not telling me, God, that these guys have a real gift. And he said, did not I write in my book that my gifts and callings are without repentance? I said, yeah, but you're not giving them information to me. Why would you tell them stuff? And he says, I don't. But they have a gift. I gave it to them, many of them, before they were born, and it's truly from me. Now, before you check out, let me finish the rest of the story here. Oftentimes, we think revelation is the gift. It's not. It's the capacity to receive revelation that is the gift. And when God gives a gift, he doesn't take it away. And if we fail to use it for his glory, then he would simply quit sending messages. He'll quit sending the signal. But your gift is still there, and your gift can pick up information from other sources. And God creates in the heart of every gifted person a vacuum shaped like their gift. So he creates in the heart of an evangelist a vacuum that says, give me souls lest I die. He creates in the heart of a teacher, give me insight lest I die. He creates in the heart of a pastor, let me nurture lest I die. And he creates in the heart of a prophetic person, give me revelation lest I die. When will you speak to me again? And so what you do is, when God quits sending a signal, in your desperation, you start turning the TV channel. And you will find information. You won't find revelation, but you will find information, because Satan has a massive network. Satan is not omniscient. If he was omniscient, he would have never have tried to take the kingdom in the first place, because he would have known, I lose. So why try? The very fact that he tried to take the kingdom from God tells you he's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. But he has a network. And this network funnels information. And you know what knowledge is? Knowledge is only as good until the next bit of knowledge comes along. And when the next bit of knowledge comes along, then your answer may change depending on the knowledge. So, things change. Psychics predict things, they don't happen. Psychics predict things, they do happen. Why? Because knowledge changes things. And when you get knowledge, with additional knowledge, it may change. So you make a prediction based on the knowledge that you get from your gift or through your gift, but knowledge changes, so you mess up. Make sense? So, the gift is not the revelation. The gift is the ability to receive revelation or information. And that's what psychics and clairvoyants, mediums and wizards and shamans and all these other guys, they operate in this arena, in the counterfeit. Looks close, not the same. Not the same. Okay, heavenly translations, different from transportations. Translations, that means taken from earth to heaven. Transportations are from one geographic area to another geographic area. Translations are from one geographic area to heaven, and presumably sometime back. Now, an interesting thing about translations is this. There is no time in heaven. God exists outside of time. He existed eternally before time. He will exist eternally after time. So when you enter into the realm of God, into heaven, there is no time there. You're in the eternal realm. Time only exists in creation. So, when you enter into timelessness, no time. That's why Elijah could still be alive there. Or Enoch still be alive there. And personally, I think those two guys are the ones in Revelation, the two witnesses in Revelation that come back. Now, why do I think that? Because the Bible says it's appointed unto every man once to die. And they haven't died. It says the judgment can't take place until that's happened. It says, it's appointed unto every man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Those two guys got to die. Well, the two witnesses didn't die. And those two witnesses do a whole lot of things just like the prophets of old did, like Elijah himself did. I don't think one of them's Moses, because Moses already died, and the angels fought with Satan over his body. And if he dies again, that means he dies twice. So I don't think it's Moses. I think it's Enoch and Elijah. They have to die sometime. Well, anyway, I think they're in timelessness. Well, anyway, so what ends up happening is you get taken from earth to heaven into timelessness. I have been into heavenly places more than once. I've stood before the Lord, whatever part of him he wanted me to see up there, once. It was holy terror. It was holy terror. I was standing up there and I saw light. I saw seven rings of light around this light. And they were moving in total harmony with the light. I thought he was going to kill me. I didn't know why, but I knew he had a good reason. I'm yelling my head off. I am not a brave man. I am a coward. I'm yelling my head off. My hands are in front of me. And while I'm yelling, I'm thinking. I'm thinking, this is what John saw when he said, God is light. This is what James saw when he said, God is the Father of lights. This is what Isaiah saw when he says, woe is me, I am disintegrated. I am a ruined man or disintegrated. I'm coming apart at the seams. This is what people, prophets saw. And this is what Ezekiel saw in the temple. His train filled the temple. He said, this is amazing. And all the time I'm seeing it, I am screaming, yelling. I can't tell you all that went on there, but I can tell you this. I came back. I can tell you also this. For 3 days, I was deeply sorrowful and depressed. Why? Because I told God, I said, I sat in our living room and I said, God, I've known you since I was a little boy. I've known you, seems like forever. You've never let me get away with anything. And I saw your power. I saw your power. And if you just give me a drop of that power, I'd clean out every hospital in this city. And it would probably take about 24 hours to do it. Because it'd take me that long to drive my car to all the hospitals and go through all the rooms. I'd clean out every hospital in the city. If you just gave me a drop of it. And I said, I am so disappointed in you. You're not giving me that power. You're not giving anybody that power. At least give somebody that power. God, all you got to do is just think it. Just think it. And it's done. And for 3 days, I cried and wept and cried and wept. Couldn't hardly talk. Couldn't do anything hardly besides cry and weep. And then on the third day, the Lord spoke to me. And here's what he said. He said, son, I long to give you that power much more than you long for it yourself. But I love you too much to give you something that would destroy you because you're not ready for the adulation that would come with that level of power. To a friend of mine, Paul Kane, he said this. He said, to the church without mixture, I will pour out my power without measure. We think we're waiting on God. God is really waiting on us. Isaiah 30:18. He's waiting on us. He's waiting on us to be in such a place that that kind of power won't corrupt us, and then he has to judge us because we fall into pride. One day, soon, that kind of power is going to come, as evidenced by what we saw this afternoon. Whew. We have so much that lies ahead of us. We're out of time, but there are things in his word that are boggling, that boggle the mind. He is not limited by our thoughts. Let's just stand and ask God to touch us tonight. And that the spirit of prophecy that Graham spoke about would come. These lights came for a reason. And I don't think it was just so we could wow. But I think it was to prepare us for something. Maybe it begins tonight. We'll see. Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we say to you, pour out your Spirit without measure, O God. Clean us up, O God. Mature us, Father, so the weight of this kind of experience doesn't pollute us. We don't want to be polluted. We want to be people that walk around with your light, healing people and raising the dead and casting out demons and saying the kingdom of heaven has come near to you. Father, we ask you to grant us that kind of power. Grant us that kind of power. Father, we ask that if it be your goodwill and pleasure, let us see the lights again tonight, O God. Thank you, Father. We ask you to make us into men and women of God, holy before you, servants of the Most High, called to do your good will and pleasure, conformed to your nature and to your image and to your mind, to your Son. We ask you to do that, O God. We ask you to pour out your Spirit in the meetings tonight for your glory, Father, that this nation might be changed and other nations from here might be changed, O God. Let it be said that in Southampton, the will of God was accomplished this day. We ask this to the glory of your Son, our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.